I'd like to welcome everybody here today. It's a pleasure to be here. It's a joy to be here. And I'd like to welcome our visitor back here, Galina. Galina, you're welcome here. And we're happy that you're here. And she's here with Mike and Julia today. I hope she understands that she's welcome. And I think before we start, let's kneel for prayer. Shall we kneel? Our Heavenly Father, we do come before you today once again with grateful hearts. And it's our pleasure and our joy to bend our knee in your direction and be part of the 7,000 that we heard about earlier today. I pray that you would speak to our hearts today and that we might go home changed and not be pew sitters, not just warm the pew, but have a changed life. May we apply some of this information you have for us today to our hearts and to our lives. We pray especially today for Sister Betty. Pray that she has strength to deal with her aunt and with what's going on in her life right now, that you would give her comfort. May she know that Caleb is loved and well cared for, and may you be there, Father, during her loneliness and her times of missing Caleb. We ask, Lord, that we could have this fire, that we would desire to speak for you, to speak out for you, to be a witness, each of us realizing that our life is but a vapor which passes away soon. We pray for the ministers that are gone today, that you might keep them safe and bring them home, and may they be on fire for you. May they rightly divide the word of truth and break the bread of life to us. So we ask that you go before us today. May we be encouraged. May it be a blessing. May we not be pew sitters. May we be excited about being here today and about worshiping you. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. Well, I was looking over my message today and what I wanted to share. And I hope it speaks to your hearts, and I hope it has a definition for each one of you. But, you know, as I look across this room and look into your lives, and I know some of you more intimately than others. Some of you I just barely know, but some of you I know quite well. And some of you are quite young still, young married people and young children. And, but you know, even as young people, young married and middle-aged and those of us that are older, sometimes life just gets tough. We've got a little boy up here in the second row and his life is tough right now. The poor little guy. Yeah, his little life. And young, although he can't understand me, I'll speak to him, young man. When you're 70 years old, sometimes your life is tough, just like that. But anyhow, for all of us, life is tough sometimes. It just is. I mean, life really gets difficult. We just heard about one of our sisters who's lonely. And life can just be hard. Life can be hard sometimes, and the future can look dark and seem almost impossible for us, and seem almost impossible without hope. I don't know if you've been there, but I've been there. Without hope, hopeless. Well, what do you do? What do you do, brothers and sisters, when there's nothing you can do? That's going to be my message today. What do you do when there's nothing you can do? When you find yourself in a set of circumstances and there's no way out. What do you do when you find your life in a place, in a situation, And there's no way to change that situation. There are some problems that we can solve, but there are some unsolvable problems in life. Heart-wrenching problems. Problems that make you sob and make you cry, even when you're 70 years old almost. Problems that make you question God. There are some tensions that you can resolve, but there are some unresolvable tensions as well. And at some point in your life, and at some point in my life, and for most of us, more than one time during our lives, we're going to find ourselves in a set of circumstances and a season in our lives when it is what it is. And it looks like there's no way it's going to be any different. And there's really no way to change anything. Now, for some of us, it's going to be relationships. Maybe with friends and family, with neighbors, with your children. You'll find yourself maybe in a marriage. And it's not great. It's not even a good marriage, but you're there. And you don't want to leave her, and she doesn't want to leave you. But nobody wants to change either. And you look into the future, and that's just the way it's going to be. And for some of you, for many of you, it will be your children. It will be your child, or more than one child. The teen years will come and go. The child doesn't want to be what you want the child to be. They reach their 20s, early 20s, and it's too late. They're not going to follow your footsteps. They're not going to fulfill your dreams for them. They're not going to be what you thought your child or your children should be. And then they get friends. And it wouldn't be your selection of friends at all. Then they get engaged. And then they get married. And then a few years later, a couple of children come along. And then it ends. It's over. And that's what it's going to be. And you can't help it. And you can't change it. For some of you, it's your children. For some of you, it's your finances. Severe money problems. You hardly earn enough to live now. And earning enough to live for retirement is impossible. Your financial dreams aren't coming true. And your financial dreams can't come true. And there's nothing you can do about it. And your dream is never just to be, not to be rich. Your dream is just to have enough. So maybe you can rest a little in your older years. And that's just the way it is. And it's permanent. There's no solution to some of these problems. It's not going to be, well, just in a few months, things will be better. Or we're just going to wait a few years. And they'll work it out. This is just going to be your future. For some of you, it is, or it surely will be, health issues. In the 1960s, when I was pretty much grown by then, one in 10 persons was diagnosed with cancer. Well, today, in 2017, one in four. 25%. Look around the room here. Several of you, one in four of you, will be diagnosed with cancer. It may be you'll be diagnosed with a debilitating disease, a chronic disease. It's just going to go on and on and on, and you'll have to live with it. And they can treat it to some extent,
but your chronic disease will never be cured. One of these scenarios, or maybe a couple of these scenarios, will be, if it's not already, you. I don't know what yours is, and I don't know what yours will be, but you know what? This is just the way it's going to be. And there's nothing you can do to change it. So what do you do? How are you going to survive from the time your three-year-old drowns until the time where you can be happy again, where you can live life again? How do you just survive those months, those years? And I don't have a quick fix for you, and I don't have a solution either for your circumstance. And again, for many of you, there is no solution for your circumstance. And you might think there are some options, but most of the options are bad options. Most of the options will simply make things worse for you than they already are. How do you solve loneliness? You solve loneliness by creating a situation that creates worse loneliness. After you tried temporarily and nothing has worked. There are just things in our lives, when you try to make them better, they create more problems. So what can you do? Well, one thing you can do is you can run. You can run away, move to a new state, leave the church, go somewhere else, a new country. Leave. That's one solution. Just run away from your problem. Number two, you can internalize it and you can get incredibly angry with your problem. And all that will do is just tear you apart and tear your family apart. Number three, you can abandon your family. Often you hear about the men in their 40s, early 40s, and the midlife struggle, and they leave. That always works. Just leave your family. I believe the church across America and in Europe has come to ruin because of the breakup of the family and the dysfunctional families. Well, you can give up on your children. Just say that's the way they are and accept it. But you don't want to give up on your children. You never want to give up on them. You can quit your job, but you don't want to quit your job either. Who's going to put the bread on the table? Another option, which makes things worse, is you can drink and drug yourself into oblivion. But you know, that's just temporary, and it creates more problems. And then apart from all the external things, there's the internal battle, such as jealousy. I know of a person who was terrible, terrible jealous, and this person's life was ruined because this person was jealous over anything and everything. Sometimes we look at somebody and their wrinkle-free life and we think, that was the life I was supposed to have. I had planned to be married and have a decent profession. I had planned to have God-fearing, God-loving children. I had hoped for obedient children. I was going to have a great family and a cute little house in the suburbs. I had planned to be happy. And now there's no way to recapture what I had hoped for. What I'd hoped my life would be. This is my life now and forever. This is my current reality. There's no going back. I can't recapture those years. I can't restore my marriage. And I can't completely heal my relationships with my children. There's no fix. So, it's easy to get resentful toward life. It's easy to get angry with life. it's easy to get bitter. And it's really easy to start to compare yourself. Paul told us in 2 Corinthians, it's not wise to compare ourselves amongst ourselves. And I thought about that. Well, why not? Why not? Well, if we compare ourselves with somebody who has more intellect, more talent, music talent, athletic talent, whatever our desire is 3 inches taller than we are, is 50 pounds lighter than we are. If we compare ourselves with somebody who we think is better, what happens to us? We get depressed. We get the poor me syndrome, the feel sorry for yourself syndrome, or maybe jealous. And if we compare ourselves with somebody who we think is worse than we, I'm glad I'm not like that person. Then we get proud and conceited. It's not wise to compare ourselves one with the other. All of us have a picture of what family is supposed to be, of what romance is supposed to be, of what financial stability is supposed to be, and what a good job should be. So when we find ourselves in a sense of circumstances and it's not going to work out with your family or with your romance or with your finances or with your job, what do you do? What do you do when there's nothing you can do? While other people around you, they remind you, not on purpose, of course, or intentionally, but they remind you of the contented life, the meaningful life, the goal-meeting life, the happy life, because of their many smiles and their stories and their occupations and their vacations and their obedient children and their nice house. And it all reminds you of what you may never achieve or what you may never be, what you may never have, what you can't even hope for, because it is what it is. And that's just the way it's going to stay. And that's the way it's going to be. Well, during these seasons of life, we draw some really bad conclusions. And you say to me, Brother Ted, how do you know about any of this? Well, I've drawn some of these pretty bad conclusions. 20-some years ago when I was involved in something very traumatic to me, I came to these conclusions. And we begin to believe lies. And in fact, I began to tell myself lies. If one of the lies I told myself, and these are the lies that you will tell yourself, is, I'll never be happy again. What a lie. I'll always have to live this way. What a lie. I'll never have any fun in life again. I remember telling myself, I'll never smile. And I didn't for a long time. I remember telling myself, I'm stuck in this mess forever. Yes, you look back in a season of your life, the first years of your marriage, the first years of your parenting, the first years in your fellowship in your church, and you were so happy. And now you look at your life and you say to yourself, a lie. You tell yourself, I'll never be happy again. You also tell yourself something like this, nothing good can come from this. Someone out there this morning might say, Brother Ted, don't stand up there this morning and tell me some Bible story, how Jesus worked it all out, how everyone goes to heaven, and Jesus came back and everybody was healed, and everything is just going to be fine because I don't want to hear it. That could be one of you today, several of you. Because you're telling me that nothing good can ever come out of that situation in your life. And for some of you, maybe you're at the point of ultimate desperation where you would say, there's not even, Brother Ted, any point in continuing and trying. There's no point in battling through this situation. There's no point in even trying to get through this because I can't. There's no reason to go on. Or maybe somebody out there today, you have a smile on your face and you're hiding it well. But maybe you're so low, I don't even see any point in living. I remember the day I was there, I called my father-in-law and I said to him, there's no reason for me to live. I don't want to go on. And he said to me, well, Ted, I can think of two reasons why you should go on. Every minister and every counselor knows that the most heartbreaking situations when you go back there to the council room is when somebody sits there and tells you, you know, there's no fix, there's no answer, but I just want to tell you. I just want to talk to someone. I need to tell someone. And in those moments, in the epicenter of the crisis, at the center of all the emotion, especially for Christians, is a basic question, which we're going to talk about today. Somebody out there might be sitting this morning saying, Brother Ted, you're talking to me today, and no one knows it. But you are. I'm in a terrible struggle in my life. I'm in a season in my life and I hate it. There's no end in sight. There's no solution. There's no resolution of this tension. There might be somebody on the phone today listening, and I'm speaking to them. The reason I want to talk to you is because at the very center of your struggle, especially if you are a Christian, is the big question. And here's the question you all have. Does God know? And that's hand in hand with, does God even care? If I could just know that God knows and that He cares, then if I just had some calm assurance that God somehow knows what I'm going through and knows about me, that God knows about this in my life, that would almost be enough to get me through. And the good news is, if you're a Christian, the New Testament speaks directly to this. And the other good news is, if you're not a Christian, the New Testament speaks directly to this. And for some of you, this may be the season of your life where God has grabbed your attention because your life is T-O-U-G-H. Maybe you're angry, as you could be at others. Or you're angry at God, you're angry at life. In fact, you're not even sure there is a God anymore. But you keep praying and talking to God anyway. And you tell yourself, I'm just so angry at whatever or whoever could solve this because he or God or it won't help me solve it. You know, when you're angry with God, you can tell Him. He can take it. He can take it. You can be truthful with God. He can handle it, and He already knows. The great news is, in the New Testament. So today, as I begin, I want to go right to the emotional center of this issue. Because Because for all of us, in those most difficult situations, in our most difficult situations, the big question is, where is God when life is so T-O-U-G-H? So let me tell you an absolute truth. If you can wrap your brain around this, it'll help you. The bottom line is this, my friends. Number one, God is not absent. And I'm going to show that to you today. God is not apathetic. And I'm going to show that to you today. And God is not angry with you. God is not absent, although God may feel very distant. And God is not apathetic. It's not like he's saying, well, I don't care about you. It's not like God is saying, oh, please, I have the whole universe to run. Nor does God say, now, what's your name again? Nor does God say, I'll get to you when I can. I just don't have time. I've got other things going on. Nor does he say to you, I've got the whole Middle East issue. And you're just one person. I've got things to do, you know. God is not like that, my friends. God is not apathetic toward you. God is not apathetic. Although when you're in your mess, it feels like God doesn't care. It feels like God is absent and apathetic. But God cares, and I know it. I know it. And I'm going to prove it to you today. Sometimes when we get ourselves in those tough situations, or our children get themselves in those tough situations, our relationships are tough, life is tough, our job is tough. Sometimes we ask questions, well, what did I do wrong? What did I do to deserve this from God? And then we drift away from God and we get less than lukewarm. And then something happens inside, spark, or somebody says something, and you say to yourself, well, I've got to do something for God. Well, I guess I'll go back to church. Or I'll give some money. Or this Sunday, I'm going to sing the songs. You ask yourself, what does it take to get God's attention? He's so far from me. God, how can I get your blessing back? God, how can I get your attention? So the good news today is simply this. God is not absent. He is not distant from you. God is not apathetic. And God is not angry with you. God's silence in your life does not equate to any of those. Now, before I jump into the heart of my topic, there's something you need to recognize about yourself. When you're in the middle of this terrible situation in your life, and you begin to pray and God seems absent, there's a bit of hypocrisy within you and within me, within all of us. Because let me tell you what I know about every single one of you and about me. There's been a time in your life. There's been a night in your life. There's been an evening in your life. There have been some hours in your life. There's been a day, a week in your life, maybe yesterday, when the presence of God was the furthest thing from your heart. Isn't it true? That time you were on the computer, that time you gossiped with a friend and knew what you were doing, that the time you were deceitful and told just a little white lie, the time you were on your phone where you shouldn't have been, that time of jealousy and anger in your heart, That time of, I just can't stand to be around that person. Well, that person you can't stand to be around is one that God created. That time you just let your mind go and go and go where it didn't belong and you enjoyed it. At that time, were you saying, oh God, while I gossip, I just want to feel your presence in my life. Oh God, well, I can't stand that person. I hope he doesn't sit beside me in church. Oh, but God, I want to feel your presence. No, you don't. No, you don't. All of us go through some kind of theological gymnastics in our life. We go into the idea, well, God doesn't care about what I'm thinking, so you hope. But he does. And God doesn't care about what I'm about to do, so you hope. He doesn't, but he does. And God doesn't care about this little gossiping. It's just sharing. You hope he doesn't care, but he does. Besides, life is just a journey. Life is the highway. And I can do this after all. Everybody sins. It isn't what the Bible says. The Bible says life is a narrow pathway, neither a journey nor a highway. Then the moment becomes all about you, and you purposely shut God out. You don't want to hear the a cappella singing. Isn't it amazing? When we don't want to sense the presence of God, we know how to shut God out of our lives. And all of us have done it. Speaking of something amazing, here's something else that's incredibly amazing. In spite of yourself, in spite of shutting God out during seasons of your life, your Heavenly Father still cares about you. And the reason I can say that with confidence is because one of the most famous statements in history, it goes like this. For God so loved the Christians. No. For God so loved the good people. No. For God so loved the people that go to church. No. John, who knew Jesus personally, wrote these words, and it went like this. For God so loved the... Right. I heard somebody love the world that he gave his only son. Here's the thing. See, the reason I know that God is not absent, and the reason I know that God is not apathetic, and the reason I know that God is not angry is because he poured out all of his wrath and all of his anger on his son for you. You can't even fathom that. What kind of words are those? He poured out all of his wrath. All? All of his wrath? On his son? For you? When he sent his son to die on the cross, that's exactly what he did. Whether or not he knows your name, and whether or not he cares about you, and whether or not he is concerned about your life, even in those dark, dark moments where you wonder, even when you turned out the presence of God, God was present. And God was there all the time. And even now, if you need to experience God's presence in your life, he is here. Now let me tell you how I deal with it, these times of doubting, these times of questioning, these times of wondering. And when I use this term wondering, I'm using the word in such a way as wondering why. Why God? Why? And this is just me, and this is helpful for me. But when I'm in my questioning moments, and when I have my doubts, and let me just tell you all up front, If you think you have doubts, my doubts are bigger because I spend so much time just thinking about some of this stuff, about life and about death, about real and make-believe, about a spiritual appearance and spiritual authenticity. So what do I do when I'm gripped with doubts and questions and wonderings? Why, God? Why? When I'm in one of those moments where I've got doubts or I've got unanswered questions or when I'm asking God, why? What can I do? What can I do? What do I do? I ask the question, is there an example? Is there a person in the Bible who's gone through this? Has this ever happened to anyone before? I don't want to think that I'm the only person in the whole world this is happening to, or the only person at Effort of Church. If I can just find some person in the Bible that I know God loved and God cared about, and if they had these same issues that I'm having and these same questions, I would feel so much better. Somehow, if that person in the Bible could have the same experience, I'd feel better. If they had the same doubts and the same questions and the same wonderings why, then I'd think, wow, other people, even Bible people, even famous people in the Bible have had doubts, questions, and wonderings. It's okay. I'm okay. You can actually still be a Christian. You can be a follower of Jesus Christ and ask questions and have doubts and ask why. You can have and you will have times in your life where God seems silent. It happens. To find famous people in the Bible like this helps me. People who had doubts, huge doubts, and lots of questions. And that helps me. If I know I'm not the only one on the planet. And here's the extraordinary thing. If you are questioning God, if you are in a set of circumstances where it just seems like it's impossible to resolve, and the foreseeable future is not going to be any better, it might get worse, then if you're in that moment, in that season, and you think God is silent, and you feel like God is distant, I've got some great news for you this morning. You are not alone, and you are not the first person to have these feelings and thoughts. And today, I'm going to briefly share two stories that are very familiar with you, that you are familiar with. And I'm not going to go deep into the stories, and I'm not going to read the whole stories to you. But in both stories, these are two accounts with Jesus. Two people that knew Jesus, two people that loved Jesus. And he kind of set them up. He set them up for this kind of thing that I'm talking about, where God seems absent and silent, that many of us will either have, will, or are experiencing, where you think, God, where are you? He set these people up to ask that question. God, do you care? God, do you know what I'm experiencing? Where is God in this mess? Does God love me? God, do you even know I exist? Do you know my name? God, if you could just give me a sign. God, I just need to know that you are present in the midst of this horrible experience. Even though tough circumstances aren't changing and maybe there's little hope, please let me know, God, that you care. Now, the first person we're going to talk about is John the Baptist. And he's the one whom Jesus knew on a first name basis and one whom Jesus cared for and loved. Well, you know the story. One day Jesus is teaching in Galilee to his disciples, and some men run up to him and say something like this, Jesus, We are John the Baptist's disciples, and John has sent us to you to ask you a question. John wants us to ask you, Jesus, this question. Then he wants us to go back with your answer. And the question is this. Now check this out, people. Some questions many of us have asked over and over again. It goes like this. Jesus, are you really God? Jesus, are you the coming one? Are you the Messiah? Can you solve this? Jesus, are you the one, or should we wait for another? Are you really the Messiah? Are you really the one we're waiting on? And they tell Jesus that John wants to know and John needs to know. Now, before I continue in this message, I want to look at the context. Why didn't John come and ask Jesus this question by himself? Where was John? You know the story. John was in prison. John the Baptist is in prison. And the reason John the Baptist is in the prison is he started taking shots or making less than favorable comments at some of the political people, important people in his arena. At this time, King Herod ruled, and the King Herod that I'm talking about, there was King Herod the Great, and he was the one that was alive when Jesus was born and killed the baby boy. This is his son. This was the son of King Herod. King Herod had two sons, and you just need to understand this. This was King Herod the Great, and he's the one that killed the babies, and he had two sons. He had Antipas and Philip. All right. Well, then he also had a niece. And this guy was really called Herod Antipas and Herod Philip. And he liked Herod because I guess he was on an ego trip. So he called the niece Herod Herodias. That was her name. So when we talk about Herod, we might be talking about Herod the Great, Herod Antipas, or Herod Philip. Well, anyhow, it's kind of strange and weird, but Philip married the niece. Philip and the niece get married. Herodias, that's her name. Well, after some years of marriage, Philip goes off to Rome for an extended period of time, and Herodias leaves Philip and marries King Antipas. Well, John the Baptist is in the political arena, and he starts using this for an example. And he tells people about Herodias and how that she has married the brother's wife. Pardon me. John the Baptist starts telling people that Herodias, the wife of Philip, has left Philip and married King Antipas, and that she has married the brother's wife because Antipas and Philip are brothers. Well, so this becomes a big scandal in Rome and in the area. Everybody knows about it, and this is usually very disturbing in any culture where you, first of all, where you would marry a niece, and then where the brother would marry the other brother's wife. So John the Baptist, in part of his preaching about sin and repentance, keeps referring to Herodias and her sin, daring that she should marry the brother's, or become the wife of the brother. It's difficult because it's the king, and he marries the niece, so she becomes the wife. So is it honey wife, honey niece? What does he call her? And then she dumps him and marries the brother. And John the Baptist gets a hold of this. And anyhow, so she gets a new husband, and then she gets a new uncle, I guess. So anyhow, it doesn't really bother the king, but it does bother her. So she manages to talk the king into putting John the Baptist in prison. And he's put in prison. And John the Baptist is put in prison, and he's forgotten, and he's left there. And time goes on. And time goes on, and there's John in prison. And time goes on. So, he begins to have what we have when time goes on, and time goes on, and time goes on, and nothing changes in our life. He begins to have doubts. Doubts about Jesus. Is he or isn't he the Messiah? Is he just a prophet? Now here's the interesting thing. Jesus loved John the Baptist. In fact, John the Baptist was very, very popular. In the beginning, nobody knew who Jesus was, but everyone knew who John the Baptist was. He was baptizing one day, and he sees Jesus. And he says to the people, "Okay, people, you've been following me, but the fellow over there, that one standing right over there, I'm not even worthy to tie his shoe. That's the one you need to follow. Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." John the Baptist was the harbinger, the forerunner of Christ, and he's the one that went before. But John the Baptist announces Jesus. He proclaims him as the Lamb of God, the one that takes away the sin of the world. John the Baptist's mother and Jesus' mother, Mary and Elizabeth, they were somehow related. I'm not sure how. In fact, here's what Jesus says about John the Baptist. Listen to these words. "John the Baptist, truly I tell you, among those born of women," and that would be most people. This is huge. This is a big statement. "Among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist." Some of the Bible verses say the greatest prophet, and others just say no one greater than John the Baptist. Let's see what Matthew says in Matthew 11. In Matthew 11, verses 9 to 11, it says, "Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has none risen one greater than John the Baptist." Well, I mean, there were a lot of people up to the time of Christ that were born of women, like Moses, Jeremiah. And that's what he says about John the Baptist. Another book says that John was the greatest prophet, a man after God's heart, a man totally tuned in to God and sold out to God. And that's what Jesus thought about John the Baptist. How would you like Jesus to say that about you? That you were the greatest among women born. John the Baptist was the greatest. Yeah, that's what Jesus thought about John the Baptist. And John the Baptist isn't sure about what he thinks of Jesus. And here's why. But let me just say this. I'm going to go ahead and plug this part in now because this is amazing. When Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, what comes next? Now, if I were making up the story, I wouldn't tell this part of the story. And I would have never added this part. If the New Testament is fake, I would not add this part to the story. This kind of proves to me, because they added this to the story, that the New Testament is true. It's not fiction. And someone didn't just make this up. And the next part, the part that I would not add to the story, the only reason it's in the Bible, the only reason it's in the New Testament is because it really happened. And the New Testament tells us what happened. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are reliable witnesses. They were there. They saw what happened. And you wouldn't tell this next part of the story. I haven't told you yet, but I'm going to tell it to you in a minute. If you were trying to sell a Jesus movement 2,000 years ago, or if you were trying to convince people that Jesus was the way, or if you were trying to get people to think Jesus was a great guy, Jesus was really God, Jesus was totally awesome and totally amazing, you would not include this part. And because you wouldn't include this part, this proves to me, helps prove that the New Testament is reliable. Now this happened way before John the Baptist sent his disciples, John's disciples, to ask Jesus if he's the one, or should they look for another. What do you think Jesus did when he first heard that John the Baptist was in prison? Now just think of this. This is the greatest man born of woman. It's a relative, some maybe his cousin. He loved him. He knew him on a first name basis. They could recognize each other. So what do you think Jesus did when he hears John the Baptist is in prison? Did Jesus go and visit him in prison? No. Did Jesus send John a package to encourage him? No. Did Jesus have some cookies or something sent? No. Did Jesus send a few of his disciples to talk to John the Baptist? No. Maybe Jesus sent some loaves and fishes? No. Did Jesus break John out of prison? No. Did Jesus do anything at all to help John? No. And Jesus could have done a miracle. Remember, Peter was in prison. The door swung open. The angels arrived on the scene. And Jesus could have easily performed a miracle. What do you think Jesus, the very Son of God, Jesus, who is actually God, God in the flesh, what does Jesus do when one of his relatives, the guy that announced his coming, the guy that announced him as the Savior of the world, the guy that proclaimed him, proclaimed John as greatest among men born, what do you think Jesus did when he heard that John the Baptist was in prison? Well, the Gospels tell us in Matthew 4, Jesus, of all things, he withdrew himself and went in the opposite direction. Now, when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum. So when Jesus hears John is in prison, he goes, withdraws himself to Galilee, leaving Nazareth, and goes to Capernaum. That's interesting. That's an interesting part. This is really a big deal when Jesus heard that John the Baptist had been arrested and put in jail. You would think that Jesus would have gone to visit him immediately or said something to get Jesus out or at least appeal to the king. After all, John was a relative, a close relative, and was the greatest guy on the planet, born of woman. John was a very important person in promoting Jesus. But Scripture tells us, Matthew, who was there and saw it all, tells us that Jesus withdrew himself to Capernaum in Galilee. Jesus went in the opposite direction of John. How would you feel? What would you think? Some of us are in our own little prisons. We're caught up in the cares of life. We're caught up in the cares of the world, caught up in worry. Some of us are caught up in doubtings and caught up in wondering, does God know and does God care? And we're thinking, Jesus, you could at least let us hear your still small voice or send us an angel or work a miracle. Or you could, after all, your God, somehow just let us know that you care. Well, anyhow, things get much worse. Because here we have John the Baptist in prison. And guess where Jesus goes? To Galilee, to Capernaum, to the beach. Exactly. What kind of a situation do we have here? Well, for John, it's going to be deadly. The big picture, Jesus and his disciples have gone to the Sea of Galilee. There's plenty of cool, fresh water there. There's plenty to eat. There's fishing on the sea. Well, John the Baptist is stuck in prison. There's no heating or cooling in prison. No bathroom, probably just a hole dug in the floor. Of course, there would be no showers, no baths, no library, no gym, no cafe, no air conditioning. And the only food that's available to John is food that his family or friends would bring him. There's no trial, there's no date, there's no court date, just misery trying to survive day by day. And John's imprisoned there for about a year and a half. And he keeps hearing these rumors about Jesus being on the Sea of Galilee, being at the beach. He's at Capernaum, and there's John, stuck. What about me, he thinks. Have you forgotten me, your cousin? Our moms knew each other. Have you forgotten me, Jesus? I'm the one that announced you. Needless to say, John begins to wonder. And John begins to ask questions and to ask why. Why? Why this? Why now? And John begins to have doubts, just like you and I would. So John sends two of his friends, after he's been wasting away in prison for a year and a half, to Capernaum, to the Sea of Galilee, where Jesus is, where the fig trees are and the fishing, the palm trees. And they go to find Jesus. And it's like, Jesus, John has a question. Are you really the Messiah? Or is there another? Should we look for someone else? And Jesus says, here's what I want you to tell John. I want you to tell John I am the one. And I want you to tell John about all the things I'm doing for everybody else. Can you imagine that? John's in prison. Okay, disciples, you go back and tell him how wonderful I am to everybody else. I want you to tell him about the people I've healed. I want you to tell him the lame walk, the blind see, the deaf hear, and the dead are raised. Here's how Matthew put that. Can you imagine how John must have felt? There he is in prison. And that's what the message was. In Matthew 11, and when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? Jesus answered and said to them, go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. Tell John what I'm doing for everybody else. Some of us this morning, that's our life. The reason I tell you this is because when you're hanging out people in your own prison, and when you're wondering about God, and you're questioning, and you're doubting, and when you're about ready to give up on God, and when you're asking, where is God in this? Where is God when a gunman enters an Amish school and starts shooting? Where is God when an 18-year-old boy this week was run over and killed in Penns Valley by a drunk driver? Where is God when your 6-year-old, while riding his scooter to school, gets run over and dies there on Scenic Road? Where is God when your child is born with a paralyzing illness? Where is God when your younger brother is shot in a hunting accident? Where is God when you lose your job? Where is God when the doctor tells you you have 3 to 6 months to live? And on and on and on. Where is God when your child totally rebels? Where is God then? Like I said, the reason I tell you this is because Jesus still loves you. Jesus knows exactly where you are in life. Jesus still knows your name. Jesus is still active in your life. And Jesus cares about you very, much. He did all this for John the Baptist. He still loved John the Baptist. He knew of John the Baptist's prison. He knew John's name. And Jesus cared about him and loved him very much. Remember what Jesus called him? The greatest man on the planet? And next, Jesus says the most interesting thing. Listen to what he says in Luke 7:23. Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me. In other words, if God doesn't answer your prayer, blessed are you if you don't stumble because he didn't. If God doesn't fix the marriage, if God doesn't fix your finances, if God doesn't fix the rebellion in the child, if God doesn't bring the child back to life, and it doesn't cause you to stumble or to doubt God, blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me. God allows those things to happen, and you're blessed. Now, if you pack your bag and leave the church and you leave God, I don't know. But he says, blessed is anyone who does not stumble. Blessed is John the Baptist for not giving up his faith, for not stumbling over this. Blessed is anyone who does not stumble because of me, because of what Jesus decides to do. Blessed is anyone who does not lose their faith because of him. Blessed is anyone who does not fall away because of what God allows to happen in your life. Blessed is anyone who does not become bitter towards life because of what God allows. Blessed is anyone who does not interpret God's silence as God's absence. Blessed is the one who, when I do certain things, or when I don't change circumstances, when I don't give you a husband, when I don't give you a wife, when I don't give you a child, and I don't heal your child, when I don't save the lives of 9 Amish girls, and I don't answer your prayers the way you want them, blessed are you if you continue to trust in him. Blessed is the person who continues to believe in him. Blessed is our sister out west who's passing away momentarily, maybe, and she hasn't given up her faith, and God has allowed this to come upon her, and she still has her faith. Blessed is she. Blessed is the person that continues to follow Christ in spite of Christ. Blessed is the person who continues to hang on and walk with God when he doesn't seem to be acting in his behalf, just like John the Baptist does. In other words, don't interpret God's silence as God's absence. God's silence does not mean, it's not indicative of God's absence in your life. Jesus knew all about John, and your Heavenly Father, my friends, he knows all about you. So much for John the Baptist. And you all know how his life ended. He was beheaded. But he was blessed. He didn't allow those things to cause him to stumble over Christ. He kept his faith. A second and real brief familiar event is that Jesus, after John the Baptist was beheaded, he shows up and he begins to preach and teach the same people that John spoke to. And many people realized that this was Jesus, and they recognized him mainly because he was doing many miracles and many wonders in those days. So one day, Jesus is teaching, and a man runs up to him out of breath and panting, and he says, "Master, the one that you loveth is sick." Now think about that. If somebody ran up to you and said to you, "The one that you loveth, hey, he's been in a car accident," who would you think of? Your child? Your husband? Your wife? A close friend? But if somebody walked up to you and said, "The one that you love is sick," that's really a small group of people. The one that you love. It's a very small group. And Jesus knew immediately who it was. It was Lazarus. That's how close he was to Lazarus. And this is so interesting to me. Jesus loved Lazarus so much, all the guy had to say was the one that you love. So what would you expect Jesus to do when he finds out that the one that he loves is sick? Get the picture here. Jesus touched perfect strangers and they were healed. Jesus healed all kinds of people. He didn't even know their names. He didn't know their stories. He didn't know them. But he went around healing people, all kinds of people. Now somebody that he loves is sick, terrible, terrible sick. Jesus loved Mary and Martha. Both were Lazarus' sisters. So when Jesus heard Lazarus was sick, Jesus did what? He just sat down and stayed where he was. In fact, when you read the story in John 11, it's very interesting. The man says, the one that you love is sick. And Jesus makes no move. As a matter of fact, he says, we're not going to Lazarus. No, we're not going to go now. We're going to wait. And the reason Jesus decides to wait is because God is going to do something nobody expects. And he knows Lazarus can handle it. And he knows Mary and Martha can handle it. Jesus said, it's okay, men. We're going to wait. Our way of thinking makes no sense out of that. Our humanity can't comprehend it. Just wait. Then Lazarus, as you know, he gets sicker and sicker and sicker and finally dies. And yet Jesus knew his name and loved him. Again, my friends, don't confuse God's apparent absence with God not caring. Let's pick up the biblical account in John 11, 1-4. John 11, now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore the sister sent to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. When Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. That word glory, glorified, just what that means is that God could be, the glory of God is when God is, not that God shows off, but we show off God. You can show the glory of God by the way you live. The glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified. Martha and Mary, the sadness they experienced when God was silent. Apparently God didn't care. What was the purpose of all this? Why God? Why did Lazarus have to die? And the answer is in John 11:40. Said I not unto thee, if thou would believe, thou will see the glory of God. This is so important. Let me tell you why. You, just like John the Baptist, have something in common, each one of you. And you, my friends, you have something in common with Mary and Martha and Lazarus. You and some of the godliest people in the Bible who have physically walked with God, you have something in common with those people. God's silence in your lives is not evidence of God's absence in your lives. And how do we know that? Because of the story of John the Baptist. God was there all the time. Because of the story of Lazarus, God was there. And the story of many others, Joseph in prison, and Jonah, and Job. God was still there. But there is a category, a group of people where we feel abandoned at times in our lives, and we're not abandoned. There's a category, there's a season when God seems to be silent, and that we begin to question, and we begin to doubt, and we begin to lose our faith. But God is neither silent nor still. Remember this. This is your take home today. Jesus' words. Blessed is he, blessed is she, who does not stumble, who does not lose their faith on account of me. Don't lose your faith because of what's happening in your life, in your situation. In closing, I'll never be happy again. It's not true if you're saying that today. I'll never enjoy my life again. It's not true if you're saying that today. Nothing good can come from this. Not true. This is the worst thing that has ever happened to anyone. That's a lie. There's no point in going on for me. That's a bigger lie. I can't stand my life. Don't believe all those lies you're telling yourself. God didn't give you any of those thoughts. Jeremiah 29. I'm going to close with this. This is the verse I have taped up on my mirror in the bathroom that I can look at in the morning. I don't look at it every morning, but I look at it lots of mornings. And most of you know it by heart. Listen to this and hang on to this. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord. Thoughts of peace, not of evil, to give you a future and to give you a hope. And when you seek me, you will find me. When you search for me with all your heart. So be encouraged, people. God knows your name. God is not angry with you. He's not absent. He's not apathetic. And don't stumble because of the things that God allows. Blessed is he who does not stumble on account of me. Don't stumble because God allows those things to happen, because there's a reason. And each of you have a hope and a future. And God bless each of you.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, brother, for those encouraging words this morning. God's silence in your life is not evidence of God's absence in your life. That would be a good note to paste to your mirror in the morning, wouldn't it? When we feel that God is far from us, that's just a feeling. God is never far from us. We just have to seek him with all of our heart. And he's right there. So what's the impossible in your life today? What are some of the things that you're going through that seem, I'm never going to get through this. How am I ever going to get past this? How am I ever going to scale that mountain? What is that problem in your life that you can't get over? Does anybody have anything to share? Any testimony or confession or something that's been plaguing? You haven't been able to get through in your life. Maybe opening it up, we can pray for you or help you through it. Brother Galen?
Those times that Ted has been talking about can be tough, and sometimes they're self-inflicted, which makes them even tougher in some respects. But for me, I think of two scriptures that have been encouraging for me. One is, no temptation will overtake you that is not coming to man. So the first thing is, what's happening, others have gone through before. You're not alone in that respect. But the other one is ties in actually with what Victor was sharing from about the church in Laodicea. at the end, it says, he who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I myself conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. And, you know, if there are things where we brought something on ourselves, we need to confess that and acknowledge whatever we failed at and take responsibility accordingly, or laid out for accountability, whatever. But once that's been done, sometimes there are problems that still remain. And at that point, you know, I read something like here at the end of Revelation 3, and there's that promise that to him who conquers, I will grant to sit on my throne. God's not trying to just hold bait out there, but he's saying, yeah, you really can come to that point where you really will conquer. That is, you may not see the path completely from here to there, but that is his intent. And even if we can't see the way clear, we can always move with his intent and begin to pursue that conquering. The other thing is, the other half of the verse is, I myself conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. The Lord did it. He wants to be the firstborn of many brethren, that we will also follow in his steps and conquer the unconquerable. It is his intent and it is his provision, as gloomy as it may look at the time.
Thank you for listening to this message. We trust that it has been a blessing to you. If you would like additional sermons or a catalog, please visit our website at effortofministries.org. Call us toll-free at 855-557-7902 or write to us at Ephrata Ministries, 400 West Main Street, Suite 1, Ephrata, Pennsylvania, 17522. You are welcome to copy this message for free distribution. This ministry is supported by your donations. May the Lord Jesus bless you.